Let's open our Bibles again to Deuteronomy chapter 12. That was the text that we were working through when I left you so long ago, high and dry in the middle of that sermon and in the middle of this series. What was interesting is I had opportunity to speak about 30 times in the time I was gone. And everywhere I went, whether I was speaking in an evangelical Presbyterian church in Cape Town or in Dutch Reform circles or at the Bible colleges or in little churches out in the villages, whether the people were Pentecostal or Presbyterian or whatever, they all wanted to talk about worship, which was convenient for me because I'm sure they figured, boy, this guy knows a lot about worship. And all I did was keep giving them the same sermons that I was giving you the last few weeks. So I had these things fresh on my mind and was able to talk to them about. That's not what I preached on every time that I preach, but it was a series that I was asked to give at one of the schools. It is a topic of worldwide concern. I know sometimes that some of you may think, well, the only people who are really concerned about this regulative principle of worship are these American PCA types, and I'm here to tell you that's not true. This is a concern of people all around the world. Africa is being inundated by Roman Catholics and Pentecostals and Muslims. And the people out in the villages, believe it or not, are not really able to tell the difference in those different groups. They'll each come to the villages and want to have a worship service. And the people in the villages, through the interpreters, were asking me, how do we know the true church? And I told them, well, you know the true church, first of all, by the way it worships and what they say about Jesus Christ. So it is a subject, even out in the boondocks of Malawi, that is near and dear to the hearts of God's people everywhere. We have been looking at the regulative principle of worship, a principle I think that is not given fair press today in circles. In fact, after I came back, I had to turn right around and fly to Atlanta the other day to a General Assembly committee. And on the way over and back, I was reading some articles by a fellow who's a Messianic Jew. He's a converted Jew who pastors a Messianic Jewish church, a church full of Jewish Christians, up in New Jersey or New York somewhere, and he's written an article, a series of articles, blasting the regulative principle. The thing that was so disconcerting about it was tremendously misquoted and misrepresented, and what he was presenting to the public as the regulative principle of worship was a terrible caricature. And so we've been looking at passages in the Old Testament. Starting next week, for the next 3 weeks, we'll look at passages in the New Testament to show you that it's really God's way of regulating the most important thing we do in life. We were in chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy. We had read through the chapter. We looked at the four different paragraphs and drew from these four different paragraphs four general observations concerning the regulative principle of worship. We have on page 5 of your bulletin, we have reprinted those just by way of reminder. That'll bring us up to speed because I didn't get finished with that message last time and promised that I would come back and answer some questions. But the first general observation is that the regulatory principle is designed to be restrictive. That should not offend us or upset us. God's word is restrictive. We are restricted in how we are to live our lives as husbands and wives and how we are to conduct our business affairs. And we are not left to our own devices. Repeatedly in the Old Testament as well as in the New, the idea that we are not to do what is right in our own eyes, but to do what the Lord says, is a fundamental principle of Christianity. We need, because of our sinful nature and the way it has affected us mentally and emotionally and spiritually, we need God's regulating guidance. It depends really on attitude about that. When John gets to the end of his first great epistle, he says that the law of God is not burdensome. I think what he means is that it's not burdensome to those who have the right kind of mindset. If your heart is not right, then anything God tells you that you cannot do, you get irritated with. And yet, God, out of love and mercy for us, puts parameters around us and puts fences, so to speak, around human evil and stupidity and foolishness for our protection as well as for His glory. And we would not in any other arena of life believe that the Bible said you can do whatever you want to do, and certainly we don't believe that in worship. So the Bible itself is restrictive. Our God is restrictive, but in His parameters there is freedom. I'm sure you've all heard the illustration, but it's an old illustration because it's an apt illustration, that a train does not have the freedom to go from point A to point B unless it stays on those two narrow parallel tracks. If you take away the tracks, in theory, the train is free to go wherever it wants to go. In reality, it will go nowhere. And there are the tracks of common sense and God's revealed will, the Word of God and reason, that guide the human person, the human family, the church, the human race, from point A to point B. God is helping us come to know Him and to worship Him and prepare for heaven with Him through this regulative principle. He's not trying to make it difficult for us, but trying to make it liberating and effectual for us to worship Him in a rational and a Spirit-filled manner through this regulative principle. The second thing we noted as a general observation is that the regulative principle provides freedom within a formula. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. And I think, in fairness to those who are upset by the regulative principle, I think for some reasons, though many of the people who believe in the regulative principle, I think, misrepresent it, and they get very narrow and very legalistic in the way they present that principle, and we naturally would react against it. It's the opinions of men being forced upon us rather than the regulations of God. God doesn't have a fixed liturgy that He wants to give us. He has parameters, and in those parameters there's a great amount of variety and freedom. And I found that wherever I went, in reform circles in Africa, and you would find it here in this city. I mentioned that you could take any three or four PCA churches on any Sunday and go in this city and watch them worship and kind of examine what they do, and you would find that there was a great amount of diversity, a great amount of freedom in the way they structured their worship services, but they would stay within that general formula of the regulative principle of worship. Thirdly, we learned that the regulative principle of worship delineates the non-negotiables. There are certain things we need to do in corporate worship. And please keep in mind, now listen, we're not talking about what you do when you worship the Lord privately. We're not really talking that much about family worship, although the same principles generally apply. What we are talking about in this sermon series is corporate worship on the Lord's Day in the Lord's house. That's what we're talking about. And there are certain things that the Bible tells us we must do each time we assemble if we're going to worship the Lord. And that is, we must praise Him in song. And in our hearts, we must pray to Him corporately together. And we need to hear His Word taught or preached or expounded upon so that it's applied to our lives. So praise and prayer and preaching are these non-negotiables that the regulative principle draws us back to. It's interesting. Anyone who's ever read anything about church history, especially the time of the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and our Puritan fathers, that when the regulative principle is not followed, pretty soon prayer and praise, and most importantly preaching, is lost to the church. So the regulative principle is given to us to guard for us, for our benefit, these non-negotiables. Finally, we learned, fourthly, that the regulative principle guards us against worldly influence. Take a look, if you would, at the very last paragraph of Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise?" You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. There is the final paragraph and the final general observation, the final principle of these regulative principles. And that is that we are not to let our worship become enculturated. Culture is fallen. We need to worship in the context that we worship in. Americans are not going to worship like Malawians or South Africans. But people in Malawi and South Africa and America need to protect themselves from giving way to the culture so that worship is profaned as fallen culture profanes everything else in life. So there's a stricture here. There's a restraining order, so to speak, in the regulative principle, warning us to guard against worldly cultural influences. We are to worship as the people of God, not as the Canaanites, not as the unconverted animistic Malawians, not as the humanistic postmodern South Africans and not as the entertainment, carnal, self-oriented American. We are to worship as God's people, the way God prescribes. Now, with those general observations, there are a lot of questions that have been raised. I know that. And you've been patient over these last 4 or 5 weeks to let me work through these general principles with you before we started to answer specific questions. Let me read to you this morning from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I do that because we need to be reminded, you already know this, but it's good to remind you of these things, that the regulative principle is nothing more than an application of the Protestant evangelical doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, you also know this, that sola scriptura does not mean that Scripture is our only source of authority. Sola scriptura means in Latin only Scripture, Scripture alone. We do not believe as evangelical and Reformed Christians that our only source of authority is the Bible. We believe in common sense, reason. We believe in tradition. We believe in the government of the church. But what we mean by sola scriptura is that all those sources of authority are subordinate to Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the supreme judge that judges all other sources of authority, including reason, conscience, culture, tradition, and church government and practice. So, the regulative principle is nothing more than men and women of the Reformed and evangelical persuasion trying to practically apply the doctrine of sola scriptura to their corporate worship. Keeping that in mind, listen to what the Westminster Divines said about the Word of God and worship in the first chapter concerning the Bible. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men. Now, let me stop there and rephrase that. Everything we need to know concerning eternal life, that which will glorify God and build us up to eternity, is given to us in the Word of God. And yet, not everything that we need to know is that clear. Some things are expressly set forth. Other things, the Confession of Faith correctly says, are by good and necessary consequence, or one translation renders it this way, by good and needful inference, it can be drawn from the Scripture. Some things are clear. Let me use this as an example. It's an obvious one, but it illustrates the point. We know that the Bible expressly says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, we're not going to argue about that, I hope, this morning. Everybody's going to buy into that, at least today. We shall not commit adultery. Well, what about watching two people on the movie screen commit adultery? Is that a sin? Well, we would say yes. It doesn't say anywhere expressly, you shall not watch people commit adultery on the movie screen. But by good and necessary inference, by natural consequence, we draw that conclusion. If it's wrong for me to do it in real life, it's wrong for me to watch two other people pretend to do it in Hollywood life. So by good and necessary inference, as well as by explicit statement, we draw the biblical principles that guide our life spiritually and morally and corporately. The same thing is true in worship. The confession goes on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in His Word. We realize that not all men are going to agree on principles of Scripture. It's going to take the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And even to those who are converted, it's going to take time and a lot of discussion and prayer and patience to bring us all to the Spirit's mind, because we all can be a little bit right. We all can be a little bit wrong. We need the Holy Spirit to continue to be our teacher. He's not giving new revelation, but He is illuminating the revelation He's already given. Now, listen to this third part of this paragraph concerning worship. Listen carefully. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, Christian prudence, and according to the general rules of the Word of God, which must always be observed. There are certain things concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that must be guided by the light of nature, we would call that common sense, by Christian prudence, by forethought and sobriety and trying to understand and discern the will of the Lord, and by the general rules of the Word of God, which should always be observed by principles rather than by explicit commands or precepts. It is to that area that we are addressing ourselves this morning, that there are things concerning the worship of God that we will not all agree on. We know that. But by common sense and by Christian prudence and by the general principles of the Word of God, this regulative principle that undergirds all of Scripture, we should be able to agree on the majority of things and worship the Lord together, not only in spirit and truth, but in unity and patience with one another. Now, I know that I've raised a lot of questions, and there are a lot of things about the regulative principle that are misrepresented. And I want to begin this morning to answer some of those questions. And I want to begin with the question, does the regulative principle disdain art? Because that's one of the charges brought against the regulative principle people like myself. Does it disdain art? And the answer is no, it does not. Art, artistic expressions, aesthetics are an extension of God in His common revelation to men. Our God is a God of tremendous artistry and creative genius. All you need to do is look around the world. All you need to do is go, as I have in the span of a week, and spend a few days in London, England, and then a few days in the hills and jungles of Malawi, and then go to what's got to be the most beautiful place on the face of the earth, Cape Town, South Africa. Okay? Now, we may disagree with that last statement, but it is beautiful to see what a wonderful and creative genius we have in God. People say, you know, your ties always go with your suits. It's because Jane picks them out on Sunday morning. You know, to me, all greens go together and all reds go together, and that's just the way it is. The only two colors I really am a master at are scarlet and gray. Those are the only two colors that are really in my crayon box. Jane is the one who's always reminding me that the Lord is a God of color coordination and order and beauty, and that's why she decorates the house and the office, and I don't. We can prove that from Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 is a wonderful passage, right in the middle of God telling us how He's going to build His first church building. Now, God did pick a place in the Old Testament where He would be worshipped in this tabernacle that later became a temple. What is fascinating is that God did not leave men to design and decorate this building. He gave them explicit instructions, down to the dimensions, to the materials, the colors, the layout of the building, the symbolism, the jewels, the garments, everything. He even gave them a recipe for the oil that they would use and the incense they would burn and how to make the candles. Everything. It's amazing. Did all that. Look what it says at the beginning of chapter, in fact, the first six verses of chapter 31. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamech, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." What's the Lord saying there? Saying, I took this fellow Aholiab, and I took this guy Bezalel, and I gave them gifts to carve things and to sculpture things and to sew things together and to work in all kinds of materials, because I want the place where I worship to be aesthetically pleasing to you and to me. God is concerned about art form. He's concerned about what His sanctuary smells like, whether the carpet matches the color of the walls. I think He's pleased by the fact that these brilliant items of His creation adorn His house this morning to remind us of what a wonderful God our God is. These flowers, these things are important. And art is important. There are people, obviously like these people in this story, who have been called to be artists in the world. They're called to write poetry and to write books. Some of them can sing and play instruments, and some of them can write music and compose operas and the like. Some can work in stone and wood and iron to make different kinds of figurines. They're gifted in sculpture, and some can paint, and some can draw. Some are not artistic at all, but they have other gifts that they use. That's why the Scripture says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul would say again in Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of your inheritance, because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There is in our Reformed theology such a thing as the cultural mandate, that all of us have a calling from God, and that calling is to use our skills and our experiences and our knowledge to bring glory to the Lord and to bring others to Christ, including artistry. So there are people who ought to be involved in drama. They ought to be involved in music and in painting and in sculpturing and the like, so that they can begin to reflect God's glory in art, which is often not the case. And they can use artistic expressions to bring men to know God through general revelation and draw him closer to Christ, where through special revelation of the gospel, they might be saved. That's what Paul means when he says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are to pull down all these strongholds that have been raised up against the true knowledge of God in Christ. There's a need, believe it or not, for Christians to go to Hollywood and start making decent movies that talk about biblical principles and glorify God and draw men closer to God. Excuse me. Now, that's not happening, but that doesn't mean it can't happen. And that doesn't mean that people with artistic abilities aren't necessary to the church and a ministry into God. That is why in our church we do affirm and we support Ballet Magnificat. We have the young people from Belhaven College come and put on shows for us. They do miming and they dance and they perform plays and dramas that they've written. We've encouraged, if you'll notice in the announcements today, we have an announcement encouraging you to buy tickets to Belhaven College's presentation of Romeo and Juliet and to go enjoy that and be blessed by it. We could show art displays here. We could have art fairs. We could have times in the church where we would have artists come in and work with people to develop their artistic abilities. These are things the church ought to be doing. Where the regulative principle steps in is simply to say not all art forms are appropriate in Sunday corporate worship. Obviously, since the second commandment forbids worshiping God in any imagery, paintings of God, sculptures of God, trying to take the spiritual God and depict him in some kind of figurine or some kind of artistic expression is inappropriate for worship. We also should remind ourselves that there are certain things in drama and dance that would interfere with the audiocentric, proclamation-oriented construction of God's worship. We should know that entertainment is a problem in America. We are entertainment sick, folks. All you have to do is go around the world a little bit like I have to realize that Americans, one of their gods is entertainment. And worship is not to be entertainment. When the choir sings, they're not singing for us. And if we're not careful and we let the choir do all the singing, we'd go back to the Middle Ages where the monks did all the Gregorian chanting and the people sang not at all. They were robbed of song. Not until Martin Luther came along and decided to write hymns again in German language did people begin to sing about their faith. They had not been singing for 1,000 years almost. Actually, about 900 years. Because the professional Gregorian chant was so complicated that the monks sang it and the people listened. And the Mass was in Latin, so you couldn't pray in your own tongue. You had to have a professional guy who studied Latin. The sermons were in Latin. As if some peasant who couldn't read and spoke German was going to understand classical Latin when it was preached to him. See, these things are always principles we need to guard. You say, well, we're not going to have a bunch of monks king and sing the Gregorian chant. But no, but we might have a rock and roll combo get up here and put on a concert. And that's difficult music for you to sing along with. It's appropriate in its context. Nothing wrong with Christian rock. I'm not a big fan of it, but that's just because I'm an old geezer, my kids tell me. And I'm not with it anymore. I guess it's pretty good music. But it's good music in its context. And the context of corporate worship is such that people should be brought to an aesthetic experience where they participate and we worship rather than be entertained. God is glorified. We are cognitively thinking of what we're doing and people are brought to Christ. You see what I'm saying? Does the regulative principle disdain art? Absolutely not. The Reformed faith commands us to recapture the arts for Jesus Christ and to encourage those people who've been called to do that. Let me raise a second question here. Does the regulative principle dictate a style of music? Does it dictate a style of music? Yes, it does. Whatever Pastor Ross likes. No, the answer is no, it does not dictate a style of music. Now, this may surprise some of you, and it may irritate some of you. But I've never been afraid to irritate you. I wasn't afraid to irritate him in Malawi. I got in trouble the first night in Malawi, just speaking openly with people. Traditional music does not necessarily conform to the regulative principle, and contemporary music does not necessarily violate the regulative principle. Well, let me say that again. Some of you need to write this down, because you're giving me little notes to say the opposite. Traditional music does not necessarily conform to the regulative principle, and contemporary music does not necessarily violate the regulative principle. Now, let me show you that by wading into places where even angels in the choir would fear to tread. Let's look at some hymns that are popular in choruses. Some of them, and they're worlds apart in their music style and in the instrumentation and in the way they're written. But both of these choruses and hymns that we like to sing are very good examples of conforming to the regulative principle. The old traditional hymn, A Mighty Fortress, a rephrasing of Psalm 46, and the modern hand-clapping, kind of upbeat chorus, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Now, you can't find two pieces of music, Amy Grant and Sandy Patty and Martin Luther in the 1400s, more different, and yet they are both very good examples of the regulative principle of worship put forth in music. Now, let me show you two examples that violate that. Okay? Hang on to your seats. It may be your favorite hymn. Number one, the chorus, Open Our Eyes, Lord, is not a good chorus. I'll tell you why in a minute. It's not biblical for us to say, Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus and reach out and touch Him to say that we love Him. It's not right to sing about Jesus visibly manifesting Himself so that you can grab a hold of Him and tell Him you love Him. The Scripture tells you how you can say that you love Him if you keep His commandments. Likewise, and this is a popular one, in the garden, somebody was ahead of me. It's not right for you. Now listen, there's 300 of us here this morning, and we're all going to say, I go to the garden alone, Jesus appears to me, and He tells me things that gives me a joy that nobody else has ever known. How can all of you say that at the same time? It may be true of one of you, but it can't be true of all of you. Jesus doesn't appear to you in the garden. Take your hymnal and look at hymn number one. Let me show you how organists and choir directors and preachers need to do a little homework before they start singing the things we sing. Just because it's a famous hymn or a popular chorus doesn't make it biblical. Hymn number one, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore, set to the music of Mr. Beethoven himself, was written by a man named Henry Van Dyke. Henry Van Dyke was a flaming liberal. He was a Unitarian Universalist who believed in a social gospel. You'll find in the third stanza he says this, Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine? No, I don't think so. All who live in Christ, all who live by faith are God's. Pagan people, I've been around the world and seen a lot of pagans. I was talking with two Muslim people. They loved each other in Malawi. This man and this woman were deeply in love. They were Muslims. They're living in love, but they are not God's children. It's only by faith in Christ. So we need to, you'll notice when we sing this hymn, we leave out stanza three. We'll say, would you turn to hymn number one, sing one, two, and four, okay? And you can sing three at home by yourself. Now, let me tell you why. I'm not trying to be facetious or smart aleck here. Excuse me for being comical, because I'm talking about things that are favorite hymns and like. There's a grid through which ministers have to run church music. And if you want to illustrate this, I think the good thing to do on your notes is draw a box, draw a square, and there's four sides to biblical music. So when Linda in the choir brings something or Jerry brings something to me and says, can we sing this? I go through a fourfold test. Here it is. Test number one, and the important thing is, are the words that are being sung biblical, evangelical, and reformed? We're not salvation. We're not going to sing a hymn to the four persons of the Trinity.
Okay? We're not going to do that. We're not going to sing something about maybe the Word of God being wrong. There are certain basic doctrinal things we need to hang on to. So what we sing is as important, if not more important, than how we sing it. So the words must be doctrinally sound. Secondly is this, and this has to do more with the music itself. The melody has to match the message. Or I put it this way, the tune has to complement the tone of the hymn. It would be inappropriate for us to sing in a lighthearted way about the death of Christ. That's why When I Survey the Wondrous Cross is such a wonderful hymn. Not only are the words wonderful, biblically and theologically, but the tune itself brings to us a sobriety and a tenderness, kind of the feeling of the awesome wrath of God and the sacrificial love of Christ when we survey that wondrous cross. Okay? It's the same thing with O Come, Emmanuel. That's a sad song. But it says, O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who in darkness and fear and loneliness is waiting and mourning. It's a mournful tune. It's a mournful message. Okay? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. You want to stand up and clap. You wouldn't do that because you're Presbyterians, but you could do it in that song and not violate the regular principle. We're going to sing in a few days some of the most glorious hymns of the faith. Jesus Christ is risen today. And every hymn about Easter is upbeat and positive, and you want to just say yes. You know, that's what good music does to a good hymn. The tune reflects the tone of the passage. The music complements the message. Here's a third principle of music. The emotional response elicited by the music must be appropriate for the worship occasion. The emotional response elicited by the music must be appropriate to the worship occasion. Once again, I wouldn't come in here singing and clapping about how Jesus was hung out to dry on the cross. You would say, that is blasphemous. And you're right. The emotion that I want you to have, that God wants you to have, when you sing about the death of Christ on the cross, is one of sorrow and wonder and tremendous, overwhelming feeling of love towards God that He would do that. You don't want to be flippant about it. But there are things in the Christian life that are happy. A lot of the songs we sing about the end of time, Jesus can be going to heaven, they are kind of happy. Because that's a happy time when we go to be with the Lord and we're raptured up to be with Him forever. So music has a tremendous ability to bring forth human emotion. That's the power of music. That power has to be bridled by God's Spirit. And used so that the right kind of emotions come to the surface at the right time in the worship service for the proper emotion to be expressed. Lastly, fourthly, the fourth side of that box is that the tune has to be, for lack of a better word, singable by a large group. There's a lot of good music that can be sung to us or sung by a choir or by a quartet or by a duo, but it can't be sung corporately. And we've got to remember that the majority of music is to be sung corporately. Handel's Messiah is a wonderful cantata, and the Alleluia, of course, is wonderful. It's hard to sing as a hymn. It's in our hymnal. I don't know if you know. It's number 35. If I got up one day and said, turn to number 35, we're going to sing Handel's Messiah, Alleluia, of course, what would you do? Well, you'd try, bless your hearts. I know you would. But that's a hard thing to sing as a group. It's a great thing to be sung as a choir. And the majority of music should be sung by people as a choir in mass. Enlarge. Okay? So we can't take away from corporate singing to other kinds of singing that would damage that section of that practice in our faith. Okay? One last question and answer, and then we'll go home. Does the regulative principle set forth a certain liturgy? And again, the answer is no. But the answer may surprise you. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. And there you'll find Paul talking about Israel when they were like children in the Old Testament compared to believers who were like maturing young men in the New Testament. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now, Paul is not talking about faith is a personal response to Jesus Christ. If that's what he's saying, then what he's saying is the people in the Old Testament, like Abraham, didn't have faith and they couldn't respond to Christ in faith. When he talks about faith, he means the doctrinal content and the practice of our faith in the New Testament. He said when we were in the Old Testament, we were shut up to a law, not meaning the Ten Commandments, but to the Mosaic Levitical practices of worship. It's clear in chapters 4 and 5 that he's pointing to worship and circumcision and ceremonies and the like. That was given to us as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now look what he says in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. So then also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says, look, in the fullness of time, what was prefigured, what was typologically set forth in this Levitical worship, came in flesh. The sacrifices and the temple worship pointed to the coming Messiah, and here He came in the fullness of time. And now that kind of worship is gone, and we have a new kind of worship. Not going to a place called a tabernacle, a temple, to look at a type of something yet to be, but having the God, Holy Spirit, live in us so that we cry from our innermost being, Daddy, our Father. And we are ourselves worshiping entities, caring about the life of God in our souls. Paul is saying this, when people are like individuals. When God had a people in the Old Testament called Israel, He taught them in elementary ways, like children. He was very restrictive, very formulary, very liturgical in the way He taught them to worship. But as they matured with the progress of revelation and in the coming of Christ and the receiving of the fullness and indwelling of the Spirit, they were no longer to be treated like children, but like grown-up sons. And they were given this freedom. The proof of that is chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul says it was for freedom that this fullness of Christ came to us. We were very restricted under the Old Testament in how we could worship. We're not that restricted now. We are not liturgical as we used to be in the Old Testament, because we've matured to a point where we can handle non-liturgical worship. You know the problem? It's very difficult to be non-liturgical. That's why Galatians is written, by the way, folks. I don't care what you say, people are going to be liturgical in the way they worship corporately. It's very difficult for Earl Adams and Mike Ross to come up with a completely 100% new way to worship God every Sunday. Give us 4 or 5 weeks and then we're going to run out of options. There is going to be a predictable pattern, kind of planned way in which we worship God. I maintain, if you'll allow me to give just a personal opinion, that there are basically 4 liturgies in America and around the world. There's the Anglo-Catholic format, high church, lectionary preaching, it's antiphonal hymns and songs, and it's a prayer book and very formal. It's got incense and candles and vestments. A second liturgy is what I call the Presbo-Baptist. It's liturgical. It's in the sense that it's very traditional. It's quiet. It's stated. It's predictable. You know, somewhere along the line, you're going to get the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, 3 hymns, and a sermon. Okay, you know you're going to get that. Now, they may be in a different order, and they may surprise you and all come at the end or the beginning, but they're going to get them. Okay, there's the Pentecostal. There really is a Pentecostal liturgy. There is a way in which you know the people are going to be, they're going to get slain in the Spirit. And if that lady on the front seat who gets slain in the Spirit doesn't get slain in the Spirit, we're not going home till she does. So let's just get her slain in the Spirit and go home. There's an emotional free form, but it's liturgical. The same thing happens every single Sunday that they get together. And there's the modern Willow Creek. It's seeker-driven, seeker-sensitive. It elicits non-church feelings. It's designed that way. There's no crosses and no hymnals and no pews. It's very marketing-oriented, very slick. It's like a performance rather than a worship experience. Now, I'm not condemning any of those things. I'm saying those are liturgies. The question is not if we're going to be liturgical. We are. We are. The question is our liturgy going to be informed by the Word of God or not? That's the question. You see, are you with me or have I lost you completely at this point? There's no way for me to be non-liturgical with you folks unless I came in here on Sunday and you came in here and there was no bulletin and I said, guess what we're going to do this morning? You don't know, but I know. Just follow my lead, okay? And even then, if I did that, pretty soon I'd be doing the same thing. There's only so many ways to pray to God, and so many ways to sing, and so many things that you can do with the offering. So we're going to be liturgical. The question is our liturgy going to be informed by the Word of God or not? So you ask questions like, do preachers have to wear robes? No, they don't. Can they wear robes? Yes, they can. We're probably one of the few churches, PCA churches in the city, where the ministers don't wear robes. Doesn't really matter to me. If you guys said, we want you to be in robes, then we'd be in robes. What we're against is dictating that all ministers must wear robes. You see, there's a difference. We can wear them or not wear them. Do we have to? Is it prescribed in the Bible? No, it's not. Can people be slain in the Spirit? I think so. I think if the Holy Spirit wants to come right now into this place and have some of you fall out, He's going to do that. He's done that in the past in the church. He's done it in times of revival. He's done it when people are overcome with guilt, overwhelmed with the joy of forgiveness, powerfully moved by the Spirit of God. Who am I to tell him that he can't do that here? But who am I to tell you that we can't go home until one of you gets slain in the Spirit? Because it's time. It always happens at this point in the liturgy. Let's all fall out. You see? You see the difference? It's a hard thing to get because we tend to want to absolutize these things and argue about, well, can you, can't? It's a principle we're following, a regulative principle, not a list of do's and don'ts. And on either side, we have our do's and don'ts. Some people are going to say, I haven't worshipped until I've wept. I want to cry every Sunday. Other people want to laugh every Sunday. Some want to clap. Is there anything unbiblical about raising your hands and swaying back and forth? No, I don't think so. I don't think that the Bible forbids that. I think, do we have to do that every hymn? Am I less spiritual than you are because I don't worship that way? That's where the question is to be asked and answered. So there's a certain liturgical nature to worship. We just have to have that liturgy informed by the Word of God. And we're going to answer about why we arrive at the way we worship God the way we do as Presbyterians in these next coming weeks. Let me just close with this statement. In the end, brethren, worship is like anything else in the Christian life. It's a matter of trusting our Father and His Christ. It's a matter of walking by faith. We may not get to do everything we want to do in worship. We have to trust God that He's going to superintend our worship and guide it in a way where He's glorified and we're blessed. And we walk by faith in worship like we do in any other area of life. And that's where we have to trust the Lord. That He is in command of His church. He knows what's good for you and me in worship, even though we may not agree with Him. He knows. And He knows what He wants, even though we think we can give Him something better. It's a matter of trusting God by applying the Scripture to worship, this sola scriptura, this supreme authority in this regulative principle of worship. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You're concerned about us. When we, not just individually, but as brothers and sisters, when we come together as a spiritual family, and You're concerned about how we worship You, and that we worship You in a way that's pleasing in Your sight and not right in our own ways, but in Your ways. We ask You to continue to teach us about these things. We don't have all the answers, and we know that. We know that You do. And it's whether or not You'll reveal them to us, whether Your Spirit will illuminate them to us all at the same time, whether we'll come together. We know that that takes time and that You are the great teacher and shepherd of Your people. Thank You for sending Christ to us. And thank You for making Him the centerpiece of not only our life and our faith, but our worship. So that all things we do, Father, we pray, would be glorifying and exalting to Jesus Christ and would build up His brothers and sisters in their faith in Him and their obedience unto His way. And we ask these things for Your glory and for our good as we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.